betrayal, trauma, and adultery feels like your life is under attack. Mm. You are in danger. There's a threat against your life, and you gotta get safe.
When your wife was committing infidelity, did you see it? You knew?
I had these dreams that were happening, but again, the human side of me is saying, no, they wouldn't play with me. No, this person's integrity is here.
You weren't just wounded by your wife. You were also wounded by your friends.
I'm coming in the house to get her phone. Went through the phone. Initially found nothing, but then there was an app. And when I opened up the app, it was clear to me who it was. I'm still trying to accept what I'm seeing.
This man was your friend.
And I told him I was going to see him. And at the end of this ride, you know, somebody's going to jail and somebody's going to hell. I said, I'm going to introduce somebody to the Lord.
You're
going to
meet Jesus today.
This interview would be from jail.
But you considered reconciliation after this.
I said, I can stay married to you, but I won't be able to respect you.
Do you feel like that trauma somewhat still lives in your body? What's going on, guys? My name is Jessica Lane McDonald, and I want to welcome you guys to another episode of Hardly Initiated. Today's guest is one that is absolutely amazing. He has written 32 books. He's been pastoring for 21 years, and he also was awarded Bishop of the Year by President Barack Obama. Everybody welcome Bishop Demetrius Senegal. How are you?
I'm amazing. Thanks for having me.
Listen, I'm so excited that you're here today. But first off, okay, because I've just ran down a whole credential list. Tell the people who you are beyond the titles.
Sure. So I thank you for having me on the platform. Before I get into that, we were so proud of you in the show we recently saw, the way you held the line. We were in the chat. I know some of the comments that were on the other side. We were in the chat clapping it up. We appreciate your commitment to the integrity of hosting on this platform.
Thank you so much.
I pastor a church called Reformation Culture Church. We are one church in four locations, Houston, Texas, Chicago, Illinois, Atlanta, Georgia, and then our e-church, which is a vibrant and integrated part of our church. I lead a prophetic community called Prophets Arise. We've got over 5,000 prophets and prophetic types across six continents, 40 countries, 43 U.S. states, and 100 and something U.S. cities. So I spend most of my time on developing prophets and prophetic people, and then I'm doing the work of advocacy, advocating for victims and survivors of gross clergy abuse and predatory clergy sexual misconduct.
Wow. Okay. So that's a lot to unpack there. So I want to talk a little bit about the prophetic space a little bit, but then also with the clergy abuse. So I've recently heard, and tell me, is this true? Is it true that now there is an insurance out for pastors when it comes to clergy abuse?
Sure. So that's actually always been a part of the general liability insurance that pastors have had, that where there is a misappropriation of that pastoral authority, then yeah, there's insurance that covers. Yeah.
And what exactly is clergy abuse for?
So gross clergy abuse is the misuse of spiritual power to manipulate and to exploit, whether we're talking about psychologically, sexually, or financially, those that have been entrusted to that pastor's care. And where we deal with gross sexual clergy misconduct is where the power of that role is used to, again, manipulate someone into sexual relationship. A lot of times when we think about grooming, we think that only applies to children. But there are various psychological frameworks that are at play within religious environments that, as the one who sits in the seat of authority, lends itself to being able to move and in that context manipulate and exploit people differently than if they were outside of that context.
How did you get into that work?
So I've always, part of the work of the prophet is to be the voice that amplifies the cry of oppressed people. Mm-hmm. We have minimized the prophetic function to being about personal prophecy about what's going on in your individual life. But if we look throughout the corpus of scripture, from the Old Testament into the New, the life of Jesus Christ was about lifting the voice of oppressed people. What got Jesus killed was not preaching. They didn't care that he was in the temple reading. What got him killed was his insertion into the inequities of his day and using the influence that he had amassed to raise the voice of those who didn't have it. I grew up in church. My parents are pastors, and so I'm a second generation bishop. My parents still pastor to this day. My parents are Jesus's first cousin, saved. I don't have the horror stories that some PKs have, that it was one thing at home, another thing in the pulpit. My spiritual father, also Jesus's second cousin, saved, walked upright before the Lord. And so when I kind of got out into the scene and onto the circuit, it was a cultural shock for me to find that there was this wide disparity between what was standing in the pulpit and the lives that many of our spiritual leaders were living. So that kind of, again, brought me into confronting those types of inequities. When I had an experience myself with experiencing the misuse of power and influence after a calamity hit my personal life, and I was going through the demise of my marriage at the time, and went to powers that be, bishops in the church, who used that power to try to muzzle and silence and protect brands and baskets. And so it became clear to me that if I, having the voice and the influence that the Lord had given to me, if I was experiencing that, then what must people without my influence be experiencing? And so then we formalized the work called a Safe House Unmuzzled Advocacy Group.
Okay. Interesting. Wow. Okay. So there are a couple of things. I want to go back a little bit and talk about, where you just mentioned spiritual father, but I also, it's so many layers of what you just said that I specifically want to talk about, because in our previous episodes, we're actually in a series right now where we're addressing, infidelity and adultery. And our first, I would say, episode, I talked a little bit about it from a practical, conversation in a real life situation. And then I kind of went into diving into it from a spiritual realm. So I had a deliverance minister on. They talked about it like the start of lust and stuff from a spiritual realm. But it's interesting that you too have gone through this. And then I talked a little bit about church hurt. But what happened in your situation?
Sure. The person I was married to had an affair with someone that I was a friend to. And after that occurred, again, my initial objective was to reconcile the marriage. God hates divorce, but he got one. The Bible says that God divorced Israel after there was a breach in their covenant. And so my initial desire was to reconcile the relationship after it became clear that that wasn't possible, because there are some situations where, even though that's the desire, it's not always the actual possible outcome. It's not God's plan. It's not God's will. We are living with the reality of the fallen state of human fragility. Mm-hmm. People are imperfect. And whether we're talking about saved people or unsaved people, people are imperfect. People have all of their flaws. And this is why it's important that before you get married, you do the personal developmental work to ensure that some of those childhood wounds and soul holes. I know a lot of times in the faith community, we like to begin with the spiritual perspective of things, but no spirit has any more legal authority in your life than there is a natural door of agreement for it to work through. So whether we're talking about the spirit of lust and perversion, there has to be some natural point of self-fragmentation, psychological fragmentation, or attachment disruption that allows you to wound a person in that way, right? Marriage is supposed to be the primary avenue through which the heart of God is revealed to a spouse. That is the canvas that marriage should be approached through. That husband or wife's assignment to their husband or wife is to be God's primary representative of his heart towards that person. Well, there's got to be some significant underdeveloped parts that allow the natural course of marriage, marital frustrations, to become used to cause a person that type of harm.
So you talk about wounding, and then you talked about this man was your friend. So you wanted
to... Well, I was his. I don't know if I can say he was mine.
That's true. But at some point, I'm pretty sure y'all looked at each other as friends. So you weren't just wounded by your wife. You were also wounded by a friend. Tell me what healing looked like Sure. In order to be able to navigate that.
Sure. One of the things that I think is important that we do is bring language to the impact that infidelity and adultery has. Mm-hmm. It is betrayal trauma. And when we talk about trauma, trauma is not just your feelings being hurt. Mm-hmm. Kyle Shedd gave a working definition of trauma. It is an injury to the capacity to feel. So the feeling mechanisms, i.e. your nervous system, gets injured when you experience a trauma, in the same way that a physical trauma alters and sometimes short circuits the way that the nerves move through the natural body. Well, that happens also when you experience an emotional trauma. So the first thing that I had to do, because I'm a man of faith, I'm a preacher, I'm a prophet of God, I've got, you know, all of these various pieces of my world are experiencing this impact from within the house, out of the house. There's also a degree of betrayal that's being experienced from church leadership, mm-hmm. that I'm entrusting to handle it like men of integrity, and that wasn't happening. So I had to have a conversation with myself. And number one, you're not going to spiritualize the recovery process. We tend to hyper-spiritualize emotional disassociation. So we demonize feelings, right? That if you're in faith, you don't let your feelings drive. Mm-hmm. And while there is a modicum of truth to that, mm-hmm. that feelings should not be the driver, feelings have to be in the vehicle.
Right.
God Absolutely. Gave us every feeling we have. The mm-hmm. so-called negative feelings, God gave us the capacity to feel those too, to allow our internal world to have an avenue to be expressed. So I had a conversation with myself. You are going to feel this. You're not going to preach over it. You're not going to hyper-spiritualize it. You're going to feel it. And then I went to look for some natural support. We tend to try to relegate all healing work as people of faith solely to the confines of the church. Mm-hmm. And the church and the altar is an important place and an important part of the healing journey. But we are spirit, soul, and body. Right. That tripart reality requires then that there be a multidimensional confrontation on the wounding. And so I found a betrayal trauma expert to help me to understand. For me, I'm cognitive, so I need to understand what is happening. Right. Why am I, you know, why am I not able to eat? Why am I unable to sleep? Why are things being processed in this way? And did some deep work with Kristen Snowden, mm-hmm. who is one of the leading experts on betrayal trauma, to really move myself through those various stages of healing.
And what was the answer to those questions? Why weren't you able to eat and why weren't you able to sleep? And the reason I ask is because there's a viewer listening right now that's mm-hmm. literally going through their own version yeah. of navigating how to heal.
Sure.
And there's been, I can only imagine, somebody that's betrayed them and they're not able to eat. They're not able to sleep. So what's the language behind that?
Sure. So your brain is literally in fight, flight, freeze mode. You're in survival mode, literally. Betrayal, trauma, and adultery feels like your life is under attack, mm-hmm. Right? Especially where there is an authentic measure of love and a soul tie. We often talk about soul ties as though they are negative. There are positive soul ties. And within the context of a marriage, there should be a soul tie.
Right.
But where there's that ripping that is now happening, you're brought into survival brain and your brain is telling you eating and sleeping is not what's priority right now. You've got to get safe. You are in danger. There's a threat against your life and you got to get safe. Well, imagine if someone were literally hunting you down to kill you. You're not worried about eating. You're not worried about sleeping. You're looking to see. You become hypervigilant. You're looking to see where's the attack coming from. Mm-hmm. So my brain had entered into that mode. I had to experience through, again, a process of time. There had to be a down regulating of that hyperactivity that had happened in my brain. And then I went, Jessica, then I went and so there was an extensive period of time that I couldn't sleep. And Kristen said to me, well, you need to go. I want to give you a referral to go to a psychiatrist so you can get some sleeping medication. Well, I'm a man of God. Mm-hmm. I lay hands on the sick by the grace of God and they recover. We literally in our ministry see tumors dry up on the spot. We've seen lumps dissipate immediately, deaf ears open. So I said, well, I'll go. Well, I'm not taking, you know, no medication. So I go and sit with a psychiatrist and she's hearing me talk. And I'm also a marriage and couples counselor. So I've got all of the information flowing in this moment that I have heretofore been able to use to guide others through marital disruption that now I'm having to, right, apply And she listens to me and she says, okay. She said, well, I'm going to give you a prescription for mirtazapine. And I said, well, I don't need to take no medication. She says, Dr. Senegal, I hear you. All of that is wonderful, but you do. I said, no, I've given my spirit this amount of time before it gets back in the driver's seat. I said, my body is grieving right now. Mm-hmm. I said, but at this date, my spirit is going to kick into authority and my body will come subject. She says, that sounds great. And she said, I mean, no disrespect, but your body doesn't know what the blank she cusses you're talking about. I said, don't worry about it. I said, write your prescription. She writes the prescription. And on the day that I said this is going to be the deadline, I ate and slept like nothing had occurred. And so I allowed my body to undergo that initial phase of grieving. Of course, grieving happens along a spectrum of many phases and stages until my spirit man got back in the driver's seat.
Well, let me just stop here for a moment, because I do think that's a testament that, one, you were being willing to go to therapy, because I think a lot of men, especially African-American men, I think that there is it's somewhat taboo in our community to really talk about that, especially being a man of faith, because like you just mentioned, I feel like when it comes to faith, it's easy to say, well, God can heal everything. God can take over this. God has the ultimate power. So there is no need to do this. So you never took the medicine at all?
I did not take the medication. No, okay. But I continued through therapy.
Okay.
Right. And being a man of faith, because that is absolutely, you know, a consciousness that we have created, that really our ego was woven into that, being a man, being a black man, and then being a man of faith, that our sense of masculinity requires that we be totally independent, and we can theologize that hyper independence. God is going to take care of it. So it's not God plus therapy. It is God through therapy, that these become vehicles that God is able to use the wisdom that experts have in order to move us through the healing process.
So what does the healing process look like for somebody who is currently navigating this?
Yeah, number one, you really got to come to terms with what it presently means, what the impact to your marriage presently is. Here's how this is going to change things. Because when you're experiencing that disruption, it's not just impacting the present. It has impact on the future. What is your future going to look like? And where you have not conceptualized a reality or a future that doesn't include that person, now you are brought into a state of, again, dysregulation. You're having to find a new sense of security around the future. So I had to sit comfortably for a while with not knowing what the future looked like, which for me brought a different level of discomfort, because I'm a prophet of God. I look into the future as a part of my assignment. But where the security is built in relationship with God and not in the circumstances, then even when I don't know the details, I rest in knowing that I walk with the one who knows. So number one, go ahead.
Well, no. Okay. I don't want to cut you off.
So number one, you got to accept the present impact. Number two, you got to accept that it is going to alter whatever the future looks like. Number three, you got to own how you are emotionally and psychologically impacted in that moment. If you deny that, the impact of that is going to show up in your future. You're going to make future relationships pay. Your nervous system is going to stay stuck in the injury that you just experienced. And all of your future decisions, you'll begin to dress it up as discernment. You'll dress it up as the leading of the Lord, and it will be the leading of your traumatized nervous system that begins to make your relational decisions. And you need to get with a marriage and couples counselor to do some therapy to walk you through that work.
So you mentioned that you were a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, you are a prophet, but in the prophetic realm, there's something called a seer.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So let me ask you this. When your wife was committing infidelity, did you see it? You knew?
So here's the wrestling that happens. The spirit man is seated now in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, unaffected by emotional entanglements or attachments. When we get to heaven, the Bible says you will not be given in marriage. You will have no even consciousness of a husband or a wife when you get to heaven. but we are spirit, soul, and body. So the other two dimensions of my tripart being were absolutely entangled in the marriage and in the emotional attachments. And so I've begun having a series of dreams. Matter of fact, this is unscripted and unplanned. I don't even know if this stuff is still in this phone. I don't delete nothing out of this phone. Let's see if I type dreams and search in my notes.
Wow.
Yes.
It's crazy because a side note, we might as well just keep all of this in. But side note, it's crazy because after my first podcast episode with the pastor that I had done a podcast with, I went to sleep that night. And the morning, like during the night, I had a dream and it was this little kid. It wasn't my kids. It was a tile floor. This little kid came and lit a match. Mm. And then he dropped it like right in the middle, you know, in a tile floor. I have wood floors. Okay. In the middle of the tile floor, you know, there is a separation. He lit it in the middle of that. And then I ran over and just started stumping out the fire. Now, I can't say for sure or not, but I felt like that was God telling me to put out the fire. Like, it's enough is enough. Like, put out the fire. Because there were a lot of people at the same time that wanted to come on and talk about this and people that had, like, gone to this church and stuff. And I felt like that was God saying, do not spread this fire.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So here's another dream. So in that, wait, are we still recording? Are we recording? No. I'm saying I don't know whether I'm talking here or we're talking there. So the street name that's in this dream ends up being the street that
the person's
house was on. Now, the person had just gotten that house. So what I did when I had this dream, because I'm still trying to accept what I'm seeing.
Yeah.
Because I'm saved and, you know, I love the Lord, but I, you know, I don't play. And so part of me is saying, no, they know not to play with me. They would know.
Yeah.
So I text the person. Right.
No way they're going to play with me like that.
Right. I text the person and I said, hey, shoot me the address to your new house. I want to send a housewarming gift. Because I'm trying, again, I got this street that keeps coming up in my dream. And they sent me an address, but it was not that address.
Okay.
But maybe when I got the address, the Holy Ghost said, they're lying. So I had these dreams that were happening. But again, the human side of me is saying, no, they wouldn't play with me. No, this person's integrity is here. And so I just wouldn't accept what it was that I was seeing until I no longer had a choice. I was sitting in Lafayette, Louisiana, meeting with a spiritual son of mine. And as we're sitting there, the Holy Ghost said, get up and go home. And I say to him, I said, I got to go. He says, Pop, everything is good. I said, everything's good. I said, the Lord just told me to go home. And I don't tell my spouse at the time that I'm coming home. And so I drive home, walk in the house. Nothing's going on. I walk in the house and she was coming down the stairs with a basket of clothes and I had no bottoms on at the time. She goes to hug me. I said, hold on just a second. And we never had a dynamic where we checking phones. And, you know, if I got to do all that, it's already a problem. Yeah. But this day I'm coming in the house to get her phone. And so I go in the house, I get the phone and she sees it and I walk outside. And again, she has no bottom. She follows me outside. I said, look what you're doing in this neighborhood. You got no bottoms on. What do you think I already know? And I sit in the car and went through the phone and initially found nothing. But then there was an app on the phone called Text Now. And when I opened up the app, it was one text thread that was saved as the person's cousin's name. And when I opened it up, and I read through what it was. It was clear to me who it was. Yeah. And so I had to accept it at that point.
Hey.
And thanks be to God.
You was trying to reconsider. You trying to get that one?
I'm a man of God.
I'm a man of God. We were friends for about a 2.5 year period.
You know, we're keeping this in an interview, too. This is my husband, you guys. This is my husband.
You know, I expect.
I'm telling you right now, there's no coming back from that.
Well, first off, we're not even speaking nothing over us,
that's right,
okay?
That's right.
Father,
that's
in the name,
right,
of Jesus, we are aligned. We are great. We are all of the things. So we're not even speaking.
That.
Exactly.
Worry about
Thank you
that.
Much.
Yeah, no. I, my, and that brought me to a point of I won't call it a faith crisis, but I certainly had to relook at some things, just my theology around divorce, my theology around divorce and remarriage. Right. I did not want to contribute to, here's another divorced bishop, even though I'm on the other end of the impact of it.
Yeah.
And thanks be to God, by the grace of God, you know, some folks were going to lose their life. But thanks be to God that I have a spiritual father who hears from the Lord at the right moments.
Okay. All right. Okay. So look, so I just want to, I want to stay on this topic for a little bit because, like my husband just mentioned, that takes a whole lot of maturity and a deeper level. I would say, the level of faith is impeccable. Obviously, our faith in God is so strong in all of the things, but you considered reconciliation after this.
Yeah.
I understand you're saying that you didn't want to be another statistic with divorced bishops, but what was the reason as to why you didn't reconcile?
That I didn't. So we endeavored to, you know, we went through marriage counseling and and I'm trying to frame this in a way because I don't need to. Some of the truth would paint a picture that I don't need to paint about her.
Right. Absolutely.
But the approach and the attitude and the aftermath made it clear to me. I said in a final conversation, I said, I can stay married to you and I will always take care of you. I'm never going to mistreat you, but I won't be able to respect you. And I said, I wouldn't be able to respect you, not because of the breach. People are imperfect. And that imperfection shows up in a various degree of ways. Infidelity does not have to necessitate divorce. I walk couples through repair all the time, so it doesn't have to. But it does take an extreme degree of humility and willingness that just was not present where humility was concerned. And then secondly, it would have been extremely difficult on her to remain in the world that I'm a leader in. And, you know, by that time it had become public conversation. She wouldn't have been able to live that down. So it wouldn't have been fair to her either.
Sorry.
You should keep all of this in. So the viewers be wanting to hear from my husband. You should keep all of this in. Y'all, this is Michael McDonald, guys.
I mean, this is crazy because you always hear it from the guy.
Sure.
You never hear it from the man.
Yeah.
And it's statistically women cheat more than men.
And are better at it.
You know, they're way better at it. Like not a messy.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? But whatever, you know, that's a whole other. Don't be looking.
This ain't us. This ain't us. Repent.
You say this. I'm just saying.
Yeah.
So you mentioned that you had gone to the car. How did everybody else find out?
Because in order to craft a public narrative, the affair partner tried to enlist the help of a church blogger to create a narrative that would try to spare him.
Mm.
Yeah.
So he exposed it.
Yeah.
So after you found out, after she found, she told him.
Yeah. Well, no, I called him.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. No, I called. So that night that I, the night that I again looked through the phone, I came back into the house, and she and I had a come to Jesus conversation. Of course, I still had the phone, and I texted him from her phone as her, because I had tried to call him from my phone. He didn't answer. He texted her phone back to make sure the coast was clear, I guess. But of course, I had the phone. So I responded. So then that let him know it was good. So then
responding
as her.
Okay.
So then he called my phone and I told him I was going to see him and visit him. And
Okay. Got it. We're going to keep that private and we're going to keep whatever the dream was private.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I'll say again, you know, I mentioned my spiritual father. For 3 days, you know, from the point of discovery.
Craving the coffee flavor you love, but without the caffeine? Cachava's got you covered with their newest coffee flavor. This all-in-one nutrition shake delivers bold, authentic flavor crafted from premium decaffeinated Brazilian beans. Quality nutrition shouldn't be complicated. Just 2 scoops of Cachava's all-in-one nutrition shake and you've got 25 grams of protein, 6 grams of fiber, greens, and so much more. Whether you're craving that coffee taste to kickstart your morning ritual or as a nutrient-packed reward to round out your afternoon, Cachava keeps you fueled and satisfied wherever your day takes you. Plus, it actually tastes delicious. No fillers, no nonsense. Just the good stuff your body craves. And for the times you feel like switching it up, you've got 7 flavors to choose from, all with the highest quality ingredients. Treat yourself to the flavor and nutrition your body craves. Go to cachava.com and use code FITNESS. New customers get 15% off their first order. That's cachava.com, code FITNESS.
The human side was, again, you know, somebody's going to go to meet Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I called one of the guys I did undergrad with and I said, hey, and I did another podcast where I mentioned his name. He said, I can't mention his name, so you don't tell your hitters. I said, hey, I got to take a ride. I said, at the end of this ride, you know, somebody's going to jail and somebody's going to hell. Mm-hmm. And he said, say less, Bishop. Tell me where to be. And I called one of my deacons and told him, I didn't give him no details, just that, you know, it was going to be some trouble. And as we were in the car on the way, my spiritual father calls me and says, son, where are you? He said, you just fell on me. Glory. He said, you just fell on me heavy in prayer. And I said, Bishop, I'm on the way to a meeting. And I ain't going to lie to the man of God. It's not giving all the details. He said, what kind of meeting? I said, I'm going to introduce somebody to the Lord. And
that's the truth. Hold on. You can't just skate over that in a very calm. I'm going to just instruct somebody to the Lord.
And I was on the way.
You're going to meet Jesus today.
And we were on the way to this person's church. And Bishop said, no, he said, where are you? And again, I said, Bishop, I'm on the way to a meeting. I'm going to introduce somebody to the Lord. He said, no. And to know my bishop, Bishop Leo Lewis, he is a very, he's a man of intercession. So he began to groan in intercession on the phone. And he asked again. So finally, I tell him, I said, Bishop, I'm going to deal with X, Y, and Z. He's like, no, son, you can't do it. You know, he began to reason with me. Thank God for a spiritual father that hears from God. Or this interview would be from jail today. Yeah.
Okay. So, all right. So when you said I'm introducing somebody to Jesus, I look at that as actually introducing.
Oh no, I meant it. Actually, no, we weren't going to have Bible study. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, thank God. Let me ask you, because you've mentioned spiritual father a couple of times, and I've always wondered, this is a little sidetrack real quick off script, but I've always wondered when people use the term spiritual father and spiritual mother, because I look at like God as our only father. What does spiritual father really mean? Is it just like a guidance person? Like when somebody says God mom and God father, like?
So 3 types of fathers within the spiritual context you see throughout the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And I first want to say that this doctrine has been perverted. Mm-hmm. It has been manipulated. Mm-hmm. But we don't correct misuse with no use. Mm-hmm. We correct misuse with proper use and proper application.
Absolutely.
So we see the Father in God, which is who you get saved under. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he said, I became your father through the gospel because I have begotten you in the gospel. So we've got 2 realities. We've got a natural reality, but then there's the spiritual reality. Jesus, in talking to Nicodemus, says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you got to be born again. Nicodemus says, how can a man who is now old enter into his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus says, no, this thing is spiritual. You know, it must be born of the water, be born of the spirit. So the person that God uses to bring you
into that new birth process becomes a father in God or a mother in God. Then there is a father in the faith. Who's the person's faith that you follow? Hebrews 13 and 7 says, consider your leaders, the outcome of their conversation, whose faith you should imitate, one translation says. And in the height of that is a spiritual father. The spiritual father's assignment is to develop you, give you spiritual identity, language, and formation for who God has called you to be. A lot of times we create a false dichotomy that if God is your father, God is who makes you these things. Well, God is also who brings the natural part of your human body together in that womb. There are many times that people have done what is necessary to get pregnant and haven't gotten pregnant. God is who does that work on the inside. So in the same way that God uses a natural man or woman to begotten you naturally, he uses a man spiritually to begotten you spiritually. Paul called Timothy his spiritual son. Timothy was already saved when he came to Paul. Timothy had gotten saved with his mother and grandmother Lois and Eunice. Paul called Titus his spiritual son. Paul called Onesimus his spiritual son. And so the assignment, again, of a spiritual father is to bring language, to bring spiritual identity and formation to what God has already called you in eternity.
And how does somebody go and is it like a calling? Like somebody says and goes and establishes somebody as their spiritual father? Is it like somebody asking somebody for mentorship?
So Paul says you have many teachers, but not many fathers. So a mentor would be more of a teacher that is able to provide information. Mm-hmm. Spiritual fathers are used of God to provide identity in God. Mm-hmm. There would be a conversation. If we look at when Elijah passed by Elisha, who the Bible says was working in his natural father's field, mm-hmm. Elijah throws his mantle over Elisha and he recognizes that there's something that is on him that looks like his future that has not yet been born into time. So he leaves all he knows and he goes and follows after him. Every pastor will not be every person that they pastor's spiritual father. That is a specific relationship that God himself has to mark and identify. So again, my parents were my first pastors. I got saved under my natural father, Bishop Stanley Senegal. But who I was called to be prophetically and apostolically, my father did not have language for that. My father is a pastor teacher. The prophetic and apostolic are not concepts that are within the domain of his spiritual jurisdiction. And so the Lord brought another. Paul said, one plants, another waters. Mm-hmm. God gets the increase. Mm-hmm. The Lord brought another, Bishop Leo Lewis, who mm-hmm. came to water that foundation that the Lord had used my father to lay.
Mm, okay. I'm still learning. So that's interesting. Yeah. So yeah, I'm still learning.
Absolutely.
You guys, we're going to have him back for an actual prophetic teaching. There are so many layers to the world where we talk about like astrology and psychics and all of the things. So we are going to have him back to go into a deep dive on a conversation about that. But I do just want to, I wanted to know
the sure.
direct answer, but let's get back on topic. So sorry, guys. Sorry, but there might be other people that really don't really understand. Cause when somebody has a baby and they say, this is going to be this person's godmom and godfather. I was just wondering, like, how does the spiritual father really work? Like how they're identified, all of the things. So, like I said, I'm still learning.
Absolutely. Learning. And again, it is an area that believers must walk with discernment mm-hmm. in because mm-hmm. a lot have perverted mm-hmm. that. A lot misuse that to their mm-hmm. own advantage.
Yeah.
The Lord commands Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds mm-hmm. who had fed themselves at the expense of the sheep. Mm-hmm. But again, we don't correct the misuse of covering mm-hmm. and spiritual fathers mm-hmm. by abandoning it altogether right. and throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
Got it. Well, shout out to your spiritual father for stopping you that day. Okay.
He's a man of God.
Yeah, for sure. So let's talk about this book.
Yeah.
Okay. So after all of this happened, you wrote a book.
Yes.
Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah. I wrote a book called Scarred But Healed. I Look Like What I've Been Through. Mm-hmm. We are social creatures. Mm-hmm. We are constantly evolving into the rest of who we are in eternity. And our life experience contributes to the construction of that identity. To the degree that we are intentional about extracting the life
from otherwise death-inducing situations, then what we have been through does not need to be something that we push away, that we try to hide. A lot of times these type of conversations don't happen, especially where men are concerned, out of a fear that the assumption will be if you're healed, you don't talk about it anymore. Mm-hmm. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Healing is not evidenced in silence. Mm-hmm. But when you're healed, you tell the story differently, mm-hmm. with a different objective, mm-hmm. to be able to provide life to those that are hear it, who may find themselves presently experiencing death. It's impossible to have that type of injury and not have a scar. You know, in the same way, I remember as a kid running through my backyard and my bike was laying down and I tripped over the bike and a part of the thing that the chain is on locked into my leg and ripped a piece of meat. So there's a scar that is there on my leg. The scar is not evidence that I'm still bleeding. Mm-hmm. The scar is not evidence that I'm wounded. The scar is evidence that I was wounded and I've healed from it. And to the degree that we can use those scars and are willing to bear those scars, then our experience can become someone else's survival guide. If we look at the life of Jesus, Jesus dies a gruesome death. Mm-hmm. He's whipped, stabbed in the side, nails put in his hand. He dies. The Bible says he rises with all power. So he has completely transcended the grave that his life put him in. But then there's a disciple that wasn't present when Jesus represented himself to the disciples, Thomas. Mm-hmm. They go and tell Thomas, hey, Jesus has raised. And Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I can put my hands into his hand. So then Jesus walks through the wall. The Bible says they're sitting in the room. Jesus walks through the wall and says to Thomas, put your hand in my side. Touch the hole in my hand. So though Jesus had raised from the grave with all power, he still had evidence of the impact of the cross. And he used the impact of the cross as a means to draw people to another level of faith. And so where we use our life experiences, they become vehicles that bring people to God, mm-hmm. where we sanitize our testimonies, where we pretend mm-hmm. like these things did not occur, then it doesn't allow others who are coming along behind us right. to perhaps be able to avoid mm-hmm. some of these experiences. So in the book, I walk through what betrayal trauma is, mm-hmm. how betrayal trauma shows up. We walk through some of the pieces, the environment that was created that made our marriage more susceptible to that type of impact and how to move through the various stages of healing.
What do you mean made your marriage more susceptible to that?
You know, people often, when we talk about adultery and infidelity, mm-hmm. look for the betrayed spouse to share in the ownership mm-hmm. of the betrayal.
Right.
I think that's an unhealthy approach.
Right.
You have two individuals, both who have whatever their history is prior to the marriage. Mm-hmm. You then have the marriage. Mm-hmm. Within the marriage are the two individuals, and are those two individuals' ethics, those two individuals' integrity, mm-hmm. and those two individuals' covenant before the Lord. Mm-hmm. That before you and your husband have a covenant with each other, each of you have to have a covenant before God, mm-hmm. So that regardless of your frustrations with mm-hmm. the other person, your covenant with God absolutely has to anchor you mm-hmm. and has to prevent you from becoming a weapon of destruction mm-hmm. against a person that the Lord has entrusted to your care. Mm-hmm. Because that's what your husband is. He is God's gift into your life that's been entrusted to your care to reveal his heart mm-hmm. towards him. That's what you are to your husband. Mm-hmm. He has a responsibility to reveal God's heart towards you. And so when I say that made the marriage more susceptible, you know, we'd come from two very different, you know, marital our life backgrounds.
Right.
We had come from two very different I came from a
frame of reference.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And so those pieces made some of the integration difficult mm-hmm. In the marital dynamic. And we had had some challenges over the course of the marriage. This laid back calm is me. The only time you're going to see me height is going to be in that pulpit. Mm-hmm. She came from a different world. So conflict, you know, I don't do a lot of loud conflict. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm a man of prayer.
Right.
I don't do a lot of loud. So where some of those pieces were happening at? The Bible says something. It says it's better for a man to dwell on a rooftop than in a house with a contentious woman. Mm-hmm. And I, after hearing that repeatedly, where there was contention, I said, okay, I'm going to sit right over here. You can have that. That was an unhealthy approach for me to take. Mm. And though it is a scriptural principle, we also have to read the scriptures within the context of the framework mm-hmm. that the writers wrote it in, mm-hmm. where wives and women in the context were property not to be considered their mental and emotional, you know, state of being. Mm-hmm. And so, where I say it had been in that type of environment, we had come through a season of conflict. All was well, or so I thought. You know, we were in the process of getting ready to take over another church, doing this rebranding. Everything was well. And there it came.
So I want to back up a little bit where you talk about betrayal trauma, because in your book, you talk about betrayal trauma and when it comes to mind, body and spirit. How is it for somebody that's never heard of that term? How is it that they're able to really navigate all three?
Sure. So again, where trauma is an injury to the feeling capacity and not necessarily the feelings. Betrayal trauma is where there's a measure of trust that is reposed within a relational context, mm-hmm. and that trust is breached, thus altering your nervous system and the baseline of that nervous system. So obviously it can happen in a romantic context. It also happens within just familial context. It also can happen within the religious context. And where it impacts all three dimensions of the self, potentially spiritually, it's going to impact the dimension of the self, because it, depending on how anchored a person is in their faith, it can make a person question God. Why did God allow it? Mm-hmm. Why did God, you know, for those who believe sovereignty means God is causing it, why did God do it? And then we preach that kind of stuff. God allowed it because he was trying to teach you X, Y, and Z. God does not need to weaponize pain against your life to teach you anything. God mm-hmm. is the Father of lights. Mm-hmm. That means he is the essence of illumination and revelation. Certainly there are other ways that God can teach you. It impacts the soul, which is the seat of your emotions, your will, your intellect, because if you allow it, if you don't do the intentional work to heal in that process, it will alter what you will or what you desire concerning a partner or a spouse. It will alter again your sense of emotions, where it can disrupt your attachment style, the way you attach and connect with other persons. And then physically it impacts you because of the physiological triggering. Mm-hmm. So you'll find yourself in conversations, yeah. situations that your body triggering, right, is not even remembering it. Mm-hmm. Triggering is your body being transported back into the point of impact where you feel mm-hmm. the same impact, even where you may not have language mm-hmm. and you can't bring the dots together. Mm-hmm. There's a book that Dr. Wessel van der Kolk wrote called The Body Keeps the Score. Mm-hmm. Your body is tracking what it has experienced along the course of life. Mm-hmm. So then that means healing then requires a tri-dimensional approach. So obviously, there's got to be prayer. You've got to lay out before the Lord and allow God to walk you through that healing. But where the soul is concerned, which is what is really going to manage both the way you experience God and the way you experience the outside world, right? Through the spirit, we're God aware. Through the soul, we are self-aware. Through the body, we are world aware. So depending on how I relate to myself, which a betrayal trauma is going to impact your sense of security within your body, is going to control the way you experience God and the way you experience other people. So then you have to do some work in counseling and in therapy and with prayer, not one or the other, to heal all through dimensions of the self. So you don't make tomorrow's person yeah. pay for yesterday's
father. I was
father.
Just about to say, do you feel as though, I know you're not married,
yeah.
Do you feel as though you've done all of the work? Do you feel like that trauma somewhat still lives in your body? Like when you go into another relationship in the future, do you feel like it would come back up for you?
Yeah, no. So that is for almost 5 years ago.
Okay.
Now for me, I have done as much of the active pre-work as can be done. One of the questions I asked Kristen in one of the final sessions was, okay, what do I need to be aware of that can come up down the line in a relationship, because we've done all of this work, you know, around it. And as we talked, I said to her, well, I'm clear that there are some degrees of the healing that must happen within the same framework of the wounding. So if you were wounded in a particular type of dynamic, a level of healing will only come when you re-experience safety in that same kind of dynamic. You break your leg. There's healing that happens while your leg is elevated in that hospital bed. But then there's a measure of healing that requires you to get back on that leg. And so there are certain degrees of it that I will experience when I am remarried. But as much of the work that can be done ahead, yeah, does the trauma live in my body? Not that I'm aware of, but I'm not remarried.
Because you're not exposed to it. Yeah. Well, I'm going to be praying for you and your future. Amen. Okay. Amen. Okay. Amen. Well, just the last piece of that is on the three-part dimensional spirit, mind, body, and spirit that you were talking about. You kind of mentioned that some people do question God, like, how could this happen? Did you have a moment where you personally question God?
I did not. You know, my theology and the way I relate to the sovereignty of God does not place God at the micro level of independent individuals' decisions.
Absolutely.
You know, God.
That's a bar right there. That's a bar. Hold on, run that back.
Yeah.
Hold on, run that back.
Yeah, it does not place God at the micro level of individuals' independent decisions. God creates free will. And it gives you free will within the context and the confines of the choice possibilities he gives to you. In the same way, if we look at before time, right? Lucifer, now Satan, is there in heaven with God? He's a son of God. How is it that Lucifer is able to get 1/3 of the angels in heaven to defect with him? They were being led by God. And 1/3 of the angels, they had free will to make that choice. God sits outside of a person's choices. So no, I never blame God. You cannot indict God for what you're experiencing and also look to him to help you through it. Absolutely. You've got to decide what side of the narrative you're going to put God on. Mm-hmm. So no, I never had that. It was fully that person's choices.
Yeah.
And I was living as a part of their choices.
So what does your life look like now that you couldn't have imagined when you were in the middle of the pain?
Sure. You know, when you are facing pain, pain becomes a filter, can become a wall. I say to people that pain is a terrible teacher, but it's an excellent classroom. If you allow the Spirit of God to step into the pain and instruct you while in that classroom, then you can extract a life from it. By the grace of God, I'm living in the best days, you know, of my life. Again, I pastor in 3 different states. Our church is, as of last week, just turned a year old, and we are over 1,200 members.
Congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you. So we are in Houston, Texas, and in Atlanta, Georgia, in Chicago, Illinois. I'm on 6 to 8 flights every single week between our locations.
That's super busy.
Yeah.
How does that work?
Yeah. So Sunday morning, Houston, Sunday night, Atlanta, Tuesday night, Bible study, Houston, Wednesday night, Bible study, Atlanta, Thursday night Bible study, Chicago. Saturday afternoon worship service, Chicago. Every other Friday, I have an itinerant ministry. I'm ministering in a different city and state. So thank God for planes.
I have time. Oh, my God. I thought I was busy. Listening to your schedule is insane.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, God gives us grace for our assignment.
Amen.
And so it's not cumbersome to or for me. The grace of God is on me. And you should labor like this in your single days. Mm-hmm. The Bible said the married man cares for the things of this world and how he may please his wife. So as a single person, you should be most given to the work of ministry and the work of the Lord.
Mm. You know, that just makes me think, this is a sidebar, but this is for people who are at home, because there are so many people that had like New Year's resolutions. Again, this is a little bit of a sidebar, but it's so true. So many people have New Year's resolutions, so many people trying to achieve certain goals. And it's like, you look at people that work really, really hard, and it's like, no, I can do all things.
That's it. That's it. Yeah. Whatever you have been called of God to do, there is a sufficient grace to get it done. Mm-hmm. But you got to get the narrative out of mind that it's going to be too much. I can't. I don't even know what that means. Mm. I can't do. Mm. Whatever God has called me to do, I can. Amen. And there's sufficient grace to do it.
Amen. Yeah, no, of course. So there will be some people, right, when they're going through certain things, they keep busy to avoid pain. Now, obviously, you're keeping busy to navigate your calling. But what would you say to those people, like, that you stay busy to avoid the pain of what you're doing?
Yeah. For me, because I'm sure there's some who will think that concerning me. Mm-hmm. A lot of times when people hear things for the first time, mm-hmm. new to them, they assume that you're at the same beginning stage mm-hmm. that they're just learning of it as. Yeah. Again, you know, I'm 4 or 5 years removed.
Yeah.
I don't know the exact date that I got a divorce, because I was intentional to not keep mm-hmm. up with dates, because I didn't want no association with it. Yeah. So I don't know. It's that's 4 or 5 years. Say we're in there.
That's good advice for
absolutely. Mm-hmm. But to the person, what I did, I took a 6-month sabbatical mm-hmm. from the pulpit and from ministry initially to do the aggressive healing work. And then I continued in therapy from there. You cannot heal and give tomorrow the best opportunity to thrive if you avoid and disassociate. Keeping busy is a distraction if it is about avoiding the pain. So then it's not purposeful, and you will deposit into whatever you're building that pain that you have not developed. Mm-hmm. I've written 32 books, but I did not write anything during that period of time, because I did not want my anguish, my bitterness, my hurt to be deposited on the pages of those papers. Jesus said a very powerful principle. He said, the words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. So within our words are the content, not just of information, but are the content of our essence. And so if that has not been healed, then as you are doing all of this stuff that you are doing, you're depositing that stuff into that. So don't use busyness as a way to distract yourself from the healing work. Now, you can be busy while you're healing, but don't choose to be busy instead of healing, because tomorrow is going to pay the price.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I ask because there's somebody I know right now who her mom is in hospice, and she specifically is like, Jessica, can you please just give me a job, because I need to stay busy so I don't think about it. And it's just like, yeah. I've even experienced my own level of that in dealing with my own family things and such like that.
But yeah. And so for that person, again, busy is something that can come alongside mm-hmm. the processing. But if the person doesn't do the work to prepare mm-hmm. for what time is bringing, then mm-hmm. when it gets here, it's going to come crashing down upon. So there has to be an intentional conflict. You got to sit with. Remember, I said in the early days, I said, you're going to feel this. You are not going to run from this. You are not going to avoid this. You are not going to distract yourself. Sit with it, because if you do not sit with it, it will sit on you longer than it has to sit on you. And so there has to be an intentionality, whether it's the grief of death, the grief of divorce, the grief of loss, wherever grief is sitting at. Sure, be purposeful, but don't use that to distract from doing the healing work.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's good. Okay. So to close out, if there's somebody dealing with any level of betrayal, mm-hmm. what is it that you want to leave them with?
Yeah. If you are dealing with betrayal, number one, don't indict God for somebody else's choices. Number two, human beings are flawed. All of us are. Now, we all have the responsibility to ensure that our flaw does not become a weapon that's used to cause somebody else's pain. But if you don't do the work to heal from the impact that it has had in your life, you will have the same impact, perhaps in a different way, in someone else's life. It is impossible to have unresolved pain living in you and not become a source of pain in someone else's life. Number three, Healing is a reality. Psalms 147:3 says he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up all of their wounds. When you are in the early days of the pain, the reality of healing can seem like an elusive concept. It is real. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And he will use various ways, means, hands to do that healing work if you allow him to do it. And so as you're watching this, allow the same grace of healing that is alive on the inside of me be transferred into your life. I live a full life on purpose.
Tell the people where they can find you.
Sure. So if you're a prophet or a prophetic type that is looking for prophetic community training and development, you can go to bishopdjs.com. Click on Prophets Arise, especially dreamers and seers. We've got an active community where I train and develop those. If you are in Houston, Texas, you can come to Reformation Culture Church. Right now we're at 11811 North Freeway, Suite 855, but we've just got another building, so we're in the process of moving. If you're in Houston or in Atlanta, Georgia, come to Reformation Culture. If you're in Chicago, come to Reformation Culture. I'm on all platforms at Bishop Senegal, and the church is at Reformation Culture Church.
All right, Bishop Senegal, I want to thank you so much for having an open and transparent conversation with us. You guys, I want you guys to make sure you go grab a copy of his book, Scarred But Healed. Where can they find it?
Sure. If you go to Amazon.com, type in Scarred But Healed and my name, it'll come right up.
Make sure you guys go and grab a copy of his book. And if this episode resonated with you, share it. There are a lot of people that are going through their healing journeys right now. Again, I'm your host, Jessica Lane McDonald. And as always, stay initiated.